with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
As far back as 2006, I had preached at least two different sermons based on this text, and in 2018, verse 25 of this passage was our church-wide month-long memory verse. But I have been blessed in the last several weeks to study this text in the larger context, the broader context of the book of Hebrews. And today's text in Hebrews 10 begins with the word therefore and signals us that this is moving into the practical section of the book. I've told you on several occasions that the letter to the Hebrews is most likely the written manuscript of an ancient Hebrew sermon. And if that is the case, we are moving not only into the application portion of the sermon, but we are really moving into what today we would call the invitation. Having given us 10.5 chapters of soul-stirring doctrine, the writer now calls upon us to prayerfully and spiritually consider what our response should be to this great gospel truth. David Peterson, in his wonderful little commentary on the book of Hebrews, labels his chapter on this text, reflecting on the privileges we have as Christians and responding appropriately. John MacArthur's sermon on these verses, which he preached in 1972, was titled Responding to the New Covenant. And might I add that even though that sermon is 50 years old, MacArthur's 1972 sermon is just as fresh as if he had preached it today, because a proper exegesis of the Word of God is as timeless as the Word of God itself. Dr. Steve Lawson, who by no means believes in decisional regeneration, labeled his sermon, It's Decision Time. Having preached the sermon, the writer now moves into the invitation and application of the text. And I find it interesting that there are at least three different responses that are called for. He calls for a response unto salvation. He calls for a response of a firm commitment to Christ. And he calls for a renewed devotion to the Lord's church. Think about it. I've been your pastor for nearly 20 years, and I've never preached without giving a public gospel invitation, and it will always be at least threefold. I will call sinners to be saved. I will call backsliders and those that are lukewarm. I will call them to a renewed commitment to Christ, and then I will make an appeal for those who have been affiliated with our church in some loose way to come and publicly unite with Emmanuel Baptist Church. And each of those responses are really pictured for us in today's text. The lost are called to salvation, the lukewarm are called to renewed commitment, and we are each and every one called to renew our devotion to serve Christ and one another through a local body of believers. This is the proper response to us having heard the message of redemption. And my outline is really wrapped around three different, well, I'll call them pieces of lettuce. There are three pieces of lettuce that we find in the text. Verse 22 says, let us draw near. One translation says, let us approach God. Then in verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. Now let's just think about these three invitations. Let us respond to the message of redemption. First of all, in verses 19 through 22, let us come. The word come is the great invitation of the Bible. It's the word God used from inside the ark to call Noah and his family into the ark of safety. Come, Noah, everything is now prepared. It's the word Jesus used when he said, if any man is thirsty, let him come and drink freely of the water of life. Jesus said, if any man will come to me, I will by no means cast him out. And even today, the Spirit and the bride still say to come. The hymn writer said, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And aren't you grateful that's enough? And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Verse 22 says, let us draw near, or let us approach God. Let us come. And there are several reasons we find in these verses why we should come to Christ for salvation. First, there is a sure promise. A sure promise. In verses 19 and 20, he says that we can approach God with what he calls a full assurance of faith. Verse 20 says, we do this by a new and living way inaugurated for us by Christ through the veil that is his flesh. These ancient Hebrews had heard the gospel. Many of them had come to faith in Christ, but some were considering turning away, turning back. And the writer tells them, you can have confidence that the message of the gospel that you've heard is the true, new, living way, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 19, he says, therefore, we can have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're going to receive Christ and come to Jesus, come to salvation, you've got to come with absolute confidence and faith. By contrast, I have heard some people give their testimony like this. And don't say amen, by the way. They say, I got saved when I prayed, Lord, if you're who you say you are, come into my heart and save me. Lord, if what the pastor preached is true, I want to be saved. Now, it's possible that someone was genuinely converted and just in theological ignorance, you inaccurately word it that way, but listen, dear friend, nobody has ever been saved by saying, if you died on the cross for my sin, if you rose again, if you are the one and only way of salvation, then I want to be saved. No, Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, not if, not maybe, not possibly or probably, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You can come to Christ based on the sure promise that his death on the cross is sufficient, and if you will repent and believe, you can be born again. The writer says, in light of everything I've preached about the finished work of Calvary, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, come fully and completely, totally to Christ. I find it interesting, he does not say come to the baptistry, as important as baptism is, but come to this new and living way that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting, he doesn't say come down the aisle for church membership, as important as a body of believers is. We'll talk about that in this very message. He says, come to Christ. He doesn't say, come to a new religion. He says, come to Jesus Christ. And you can have confidence when you come to him that he will save you. The hymn writer said, come, every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. You say, preacher, would Jesus really save me after all I've done? You can have total confidence that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from your sin. And based on the finished work of Calvary, God will make you new through Christ Jesus. There's a sure promise. Let us come also because of a supreme priest. Verse 21 says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. I remind you that the priest was the mediator, the go-between, that stood and ministered between holy God and sinful fallen man. And drawing from the analogies and pictures of the Old Testament system, the writer has repeatedly told us that that system has now been gloriously fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Christ the Lord, and Christ the Lord alone, is the mediator between God and sinful man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Here in mentioning Jesus as the supreme priest, the focus is not merely on his office as priest, but the sacrifice that he brought as the priest. He's a greater priest, not because he holds a higher office, but because he presented a better sacrifice. Repeatedly, the writer has said, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away our sin, but Jesus came and brought a pure, precious, and perfect blood to atone for our sin, and now he stands as a supreme priest, a mediator between God and men. What this means if you're not saved is that there is a way to be saved if you'll repent and believe. But that way is only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. These priests, many of these ancient Jews, were dabbling around with the gospel. And he invites them to move on to full, total confidence that if I come to Jesus, Jesus will save me. There's a sure promise. There's a supreme priest. Verse 22 mentions a saving pardon. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let me interrupt the text and my sermon to simply say, I find it a little ironic that the book of Hebrews is frequently used by people, I would say misused by people, to pull verses out of context and tell you that a Christian can lose their salvation. But over and over and over again, the writer says you can have confidence. You can have full assurance of faith. Do you see that in verse 22? A full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The language here, of course, connects us to the book of Leviticus and harkens back to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, where things would be ceremonially washed with water and ceremonially cleansed with blood. And now the writer is telling us that what happens ceremonially through the Old Testament system happens literally through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Your conscience can be cleansed. That means your heart can be renewed and regenerated. You can be made new. And your sins can be washed away, not with the blood of sacrificial animals, but washed away with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur, preaching on this very text, says, first, your sins are covered in the blood, and second, your life is transformed. And there must be both parts. Both parts make up salvation. You might say that the first is positional satisfaction, and the second is practical sanctification. Positional satisfaction, you've been made right with God. Practical sanctification, your sins are removed and you are now empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to keep the commandments of God. Now, last week, in the opening portion of chapter 10, I told you there were two things that happened at salvation. Your soul is regenerated. Do you remember this? You note takers may even have this in your notes. Your soul is regenerated. Your sin is removed. That's exactly what is being pictured here in verse 22. You have been made into a brand new person in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, last week, I admit, my primary focus was to tell you that if those things have not happened to you, that you've never been saved. If you've not been transformed into a new person, both in position and in practice, that you've never been born again. And while I say that is absolutely true, I've stopped by for just a moment to flip the coin over and say, I'm just grateful that through the grace and the finished work of Calvary, those things can happen to a person when they come to Christ. You can be absolutely transformed and made new. You're not the person that you're going to be. You're not the person that you want to be. But through Jesus, you're no longer the person that you used to be. And your sin has been separated from you, cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. What a glorious saving pardon we have when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. When I was growing up as a boy, we would go to church revival, especially with my granny, to that country Pentecostal church. They didn't sing off the screen and they didn't sing from the Baptist hymnal. They sang from the Redback Shape Note Stamps Baxter hymnal. And one of the songs they would sing at revival said, you ask me why I'm happy, and I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And when I meet the scoffers who ask me where they are, I say, my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood of the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn, in the sea of God's forgetfulness. That's good enough for me. Praise God. My sins are gone. I ask you this morning, have you come not to the edges of religion, not down the aisle or to the baptistry? Have you come to full confidence that your only hope of salvation is Jesus Christ? Have you been saved? What should our response be to the message of redemption? Well, number one, let us come. Somebody needs to come to Christ today. Many others are saying, preacher, I've done that. I've checked that box. Hallelujah for the grace of God. But there's a second piece of lettuce. Not only let us come, let us cling. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Now this word translated as hold fast or hold firmly is one word in the Greek of the New Testament, and it means something that is held down, glued down, or fastened in place, and it's not going anywhere. Now, I have taught you on many occasions, and you need to pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. I have taught you on many occasions that salvation does not happen when we reach up and grab hold of God, and that is absolutely true. And I have taught you repeatedly that our salvation is not secure. That is, we don't get saved by grabbing hold of Jesus, and we don't stay saved by grabbing on to Jesus. But this passage and several others teaches us that we manifest our salvation by firmly clinging to Christ. This text says we need to hold fast to the profession of our hope. Notice the statement on the screen before you. Our salvation is provided by His grace. It is preserved by His grasp, but it is proven by our grip. Stated another way, Christ grabbing hold of me is how I receive salvation. It's how I retain salvation. But me clinging to Christ is how I reveal that salvation has actually come. This idea of holding fast to Christ is a favorite theme of the writer of Hebrews. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. In other words, here's how you know you're saved. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. In Hebrews 4, 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Jesus uses this very idea in Revelation chapter 3, speaking to the backslidden church. He said, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Now, theologians would generally call this idea of clinging to Christ the perseverance of the saints. You may ask, Pastor, do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? Well, if we're talking about how a person maintains their salvation, then I prefer to call it the perseverance of the Savior. Yeah. But if we're talking about how a person manifests that they have salvation, then the perseverance of the saints is a wonderfully accurate name. The bottom line is, those who have genuinely been born again demonstrate and manifest that salvation by firmly clinging to Jesus Christ. The hymn writer put it this way, nothing in my hands I bring, that's salvation. Simply to the cross I cling, that's the demonstration that we have the salvation that came with nothing in our hand, but we cling now firmly to Jesus Christ. Let me show you that in the Word of God. Verse 23 says something first about the public confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This word confession literally means to say the same word, to speak the same thing, and it involves an open declaration. If anyone has genuinely come to Christ, they should make a public confession, and according to Jesus Christ, they will make a public confession. Because as we will see in just a moment, Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father who is in heaven. And that doesn't sound like someone who's been genuinely converted and going to heaven on the day of judgment. This is an open declaration of our faith. So we should stop for just a moment and ask, as a believer, as a child of God, how do I make this public confession? Well, in our churches today, we generally have several ways that we do that. We do it at a public invitation, and someone will come forward, and they will say, I've become a follower of Jesus Christ. I got saved in this service, got saved this past week, or maybe I got saved some time back, but I've never made it public. And they come, and we share that they are a believer in Christ. And we will sometimes say that person made a public profession of faith. Nothing wrong with that. But listen, friend, that is a fairly modern accommodation. A fairly modern invention that we have devised to help people do what the Bible has always commanded them to do. Nothing wrong with it, but that is not your biblical profession of faith. You say, well, it happens in the baptistry when someone publicly identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that is an awful lot closer. And by the way, if you are a Christian and you have never publicly demonstrated that through believers' baptism, you need to be baptized if you're going to obey the one you call your Lord. The Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized, non-publicly professing Christian. And you should decide right now when the invitation is given, I'll be the first one down the aisle to say, I am a born-again believer. I am a Christian, but I've never been baptized. When could I schedule my baptism? But not even that is the public profession that the writer describes here. Let me give you just a simple contextual word that will help you understand what's happening here. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews of the first century. Many of them had heard the gospel and had come to faith in Christ. Some were still playing around the edges of being Christ's followers. Some, because of persecution and pressure, were turning back, renouncing their faith, and apostatizing. That is, they were rejecting the faith that they once claimed that they had. And we will study that response in our next lesson in the book of Hebrews. The writer tells them that in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of the pressure, some of them were losing their jobs. Some of them were being ostracized and disowned by their families. The balance of this chapter will reveal that some of them were losing their physical property and other possessions. And the writer says, if you have really come to Christ, hold fast the public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'll not take the time to turn back there today, but I want to encourage you to write in your notes a reference to Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Matthew 10, verses 32 through 39. That's where Jesus declared that if any man will confess me before men, I'll confess him before the Father in heaven. But if any man does not confess me before men, I will not confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And if you look at the context of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus was describing days of persecution. It is there that he went on to say that he came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword and to set one man against his own household. It is there that Jesus said that if you don't hate your father and your mother and your own family and even your own life, and of course we know that means in comparison to your love for him, your love for Jesus. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. He went on to say, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple, because if you're looking to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, you're going to save it. It's in that context that Jesus said, you must confess me before men to manifest that you've truly been born again. You say, preacher, what does this mean? This public confession doesn't have as much to do with what you confess in your Sunday school class in the presence of other Christians as much as it has to do with what you'll confess about Jesus out in a God-hating, Christ-rejecting culture that will malign you and slander you and criticize you and take stuff away from you if they could, including your very life. Young people, this has less to do with what you say on Wednesday night in your small group. It has more to do with what you say about Jesus on the band bus or at football practice or at the track meet or on Friday night at a party. It has to do with what you will say about Jesus in the face of people who do not love the Christ you say saved you. I'm talking about clinging to Christ. Do you have that kind of public confession? And might I say, while I'm in the neighborhood, this is a far biblical cry from the invitations extended by many evangelists today. Where heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody is looking around. Slip up that hand, nobody will see you but me because we would not embarrass you. Listen, friend, somebody can get saved in that system, but I will tell you this. If you can't publicly stand for Jesus in this crowd, you ain't got a snowball's chance at the devil's house to manifest the fruits of repentance out in a lost and dying world. Will you publicly, boldly stand for Jesus Christ? There's the public confession. Secondly, in verse 23, we read about the practical consistency. He says, let us hold fast. Are you looking at verse 23? The confession of our hope without wavering. Without wavering. That's an interesting word in the original language. If you look at it in the original Greek, you can actually see it's an inclination. An incline, but there's a negative participle. Do this without an inclination. Stand for Christ without an incline. We'd say it like this. Stand for Jesus and don't move. Stand for Jesus and don't shift to the left or the right. Stand for Jesus firmly. Be 12 inches to the foot. Be 16 ounces to the pound. Don't act one way on Sunday and a different way on Monday. I'm talking about firmly clinging to Christ and demonstrating that you've genuinely been born again. Don't be up and down, in and out, hot and cold, off and on. In Luke 9, Jesus said, no man who has put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The writer of Hebrews would agree with what one commentator called the need for a long obedience in the same direction. I'm talking about a practical consistency. Beloved, if you and I are not known practically for being consistent followers of Jesus Christ, it will give others a legitimate reason to doubt that we've ever truly been converted. I'll say that again. If we are not known for practical consistency in clinging to Christ, it will give others legitimate reason to doubt the profession of our mouth. Because we can walk it by the inch while we talk it by the mile. This profession of our hope is not merely something we say with our mouth. It's something we demonstrate with our lives. Could I ask it like this? Would anybody that you hang around with on a regular basis be surprised to find out that you claim to be born again? The people you hang out with at school, at work, at play, at recreation, sir, the guys you work with, ma'am, the ladies that you meet with when you're sitting by the ball field at Little League practice, would any of them be shocked to find out you claim to know the Lord? This idea of clinging to Christ references the public confession, the practical consistency, but then there's the primary cause Why do we cling so firmly to Christ? Why do we live it without wavering? Verse 23, look at it in your Bible. For he who promised is faithful. Doesn't have anything to do with anybody's faithfulness to you except the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I was visiting at the hospital, and I prayed a prayer over the patient in the bed. And I'm sure I had prayed this prayer many times in the past. But when I heard these words come out of my own mouth, I was immediately convicted. Here's the prayer that I prayed over this faithful church member. Lord, bless this brother, help this brother, heal this brother, strengthen this brother in direct proportion to his faithfulness to you. And I immediately thought, what I was trying to do was encourage him as I was praying this prayer in his presence. I was trying to encourage him that I viewed him as a faithful follower of Jesus. But friend, listen carefully. I don't want God to work in my life based on my faithfulness to him, but based on his faithfulness to me. And if you cling to Christ based on anything else, you're going to lose your grip. Look right here at the end of my nose. I will let you down. If you're clinging to Christ because of Mike Stone, it won't be long before you will find me unfaithful in some measure of ministry toward you. If you cling to Christ because you like your Sunday school class, it won't be long before they drop the ball in some way. Somebody in your Sunday school class is going to add a little editorial comment to the lesson that's going to curdle your milk. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Precious young mother, you're going to the nursery to pick up that child. And I'm telling you, before they get through the nursery and the preschool ministry and head into the children's department, somebody is going to not have fed them, not burped them, not changed that diaper. Somebody is going to have said or done something that will make you upset. And if your clinging to Christ is based on how faithful somebody else has been to you, then you will be as unstable as spilled milk on a set of stairs. But if you'll base your faithfulness to Jesus on his faithfulness to you, then you will indeed cling to the old rugged cross until one day you exchange it for a crown. This was manifested in my life not long after I became your pastor. I was the brand new pastor of the church, and of course I'd been on staff, so I knew all the members of the church and already knew a lot of the stories of life stories of people in the church. When a dear lady came to me, she's about my mother's age, and she referenced her son, who is about my age. She said, "Would you go see my boy? He's gotten out of church. Hadn't gone to church in years." I said, "I would be happy to go see your boy. Maybe now as the new pastor, it's kind of a foot in the door. You can go see my boy and get him back in church." And again, I said, I'd be honored and delighted to go. And then she said, "The former pastor offended him, and that's why he hadn't been going to church." Now, I was a little brassier then than I am now. And I said, "Dear sister, I already told you I'll go see your boy, and I will," and I did. But first of all, you need to understand that our former pastor and I, we cut out of the same bowl of cloth, only he's a nicer version. If you don't like him, he sure ain't gonna like me. But at most, I said at most, the former pastor, some offense, at most, that's the reason your son doesn't go to church here anymore. The reason he hadn't gone to church in years is because he's either far, far away from God or he is as lost can be. Amen. You need to put the finger in the right place if you're going to find a solution to this problem. Here the Bible says our faithfulness to cling to Christ is based on God's faithfulness to us. So the pastor may not come, the teacher may not call, my itch may not get scratched, my need may not get met, but I'm clinging to Jesus Christ because Christ has been faithful to me. Could it be that there is a fence-straddling, fence-sitting Christian and you're not faithful in your service to the Lord? I beg you today, by the mercy of God and the authority of this text, come to Christ, cling to Christ, and manifest that you're a genuine follower of the Lord. Let us come. Let us cling. And verses 24 and 25, let us consider. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This word consider literally means to fix your eyes upon, and it speaks of a mental state of fixing your eyes, and we'd say fixing your mind, putting your attention on certain things. Now keep the flow and the context of this passage in mind. This text is talking about being saved and clinging firmly to Jesus in a hostile environment. And you say, how in the world would I be able to pull that off? Maybe someone here today say, preacher, you're ringing my bell today. You've got my number today. I am a Christian, but my grip of faithfulness to Jesus has begun to slip. My hand is weak, and I'm beginning to stray. Is there anything that can help me? Yes. Several things, but the one thing that the writer has in mind that will help you, you're sitting in it right now. You're here. It's a body of believers to come alongside you, to strengthen you when you're weak, lift you when you've fallen, and confront you when you've sinned. Now, everybody likes those first two. Strengthen me when I'm weak. Hallelujah. Lift me when I'm fallen. Bless His name. Bless His name. Confront me when I've sinned. I ain't got to take this. I'll move my membership. The Bible says if that's your attitude, you're not thinking right. You need to consider some things. Three things that we need to consider, and I'm going to handle these very quickly. First, in verse 24, there's a ministry to fulfill. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. One reason that we come together and we do not forsake the assembly is because we've got an obligation to one another. How many times have you heard someone say, I went to church today and I didn't get anything out of it? Well, that's because you must have come with the wrong reason. You've come with the wrong motive. In the Word of God, we learn that if you want to be first, you got to be willing to be last. You want to be exalted, you got to be willing to be humbled. In these great paradoxes of the kingdom, we receive ministry by giving ministry. And I don't know anybody that's suffering from getting too much encouragement. And when we come together, one of the things that we are supposed to do is to fulfill our ministry that others around us may be encouraged and strengthened and edified in their walk with Christ. And the bottom line in this technological day, you cannot do that on Facebook Live. You cannot do that on YouTube. You can do a lot of things on the internet. The church can do a lot of things on the internet. We can make announcements. We can post videos. You can even give, as my family does, through online systematic giving. But you will never fulfill your ministry if the body to which you are to plug in and minister is all in one place and you're sitting in front of an iPad, sitting on the couch. And of course, I'm not talking about those who are sick or truly hindered. I mean, when you can be here, but you just don't want to be because it's easier to sit on the couch, sipping your coffee and sucking on peppermint bonbons. You and I have a ministry to fulfill. to come together in the body of Christ and stimulate or provoke or stir up in one another the call to love and to good deeds. There's a ministry to fulfill. Secondly, in verse 25, there's a mandate to follow, not forsaking our own assembling together. You say mandate, Brother Mike? Yes, because when, this isn't rocket science, but listen carefully. When the Bible tells us to do something and we don't do it, that's called sin. And when the Bible tells us to not do something and we do it anyway, that's called sin. When the Bible says don't steal and we steal, that's called sin. When the Bible says don't commit adultery and we commit adultery, that's called sin. When the Bible says don't bear false witness and we bear false witness, that's called. So when the Bible says don't forsake the assembly and we forsake it, that's called. Years ago, Dr. Sam Cathy had a powerful sermon that he preached called The Sin of Forsaking Church. Preacher, you think it's actually a sin to forsake church? Yes, and you agree because you just said the word sin. When the Bible mandates us to not forsake the assembly of God's people and we willfully, negligently forsake that assembly, we are violating the Word of God. I ask you today, are there any other commandments you have to stop and think about before you can answer whether you will obey them or not? I mean, if your wife were to ask you, do you think you could ever cheat on me? And you go, I don't know. Let me think about it. I'll get back to you. I wouldn't recommend that answer, by the way. How about this one? Y'all going to church this Sunday? I don't know. Let me get back to you. Now, if you're here as a guest, certainly if you are not a Christian, this part of the message is not for you. I'm glad you're here, but I'm talking to people who claim the name of Jesus Christ. We have a ministry to fulfill. We have a mandate to follow in verse 25. We have a master to face. But encouraging one another, he goes back. He says it positively, negatively, now positively again. But encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now that word day in the King's English is capitalized and I think in many ways rightly so. Because it speaks not of this day, but I personally believe it's speaking of the ultimate day of judgment where we will, as God's people, stand before the Lord and give an account for the deeds done in the flesh, whether they be good or bad. And I, for one, do not want to stand before the Lord having rejected His bride. I've used this illustration with you before, but imagine, sir, that your wife comes in late one night. She's an hour and a half later than what she said she was going to be. Her hair is disheveled. She's got dirt all over her clothes, grease under her fingernails, and you can tell something bad has happened. And you say, honey, what in the world happened? She says, well, about 2 miles from the house, my car broke down. My phone was dead. I couldn't even call. I had to change the tire and keep the two kids in the van from half killing one another. And she says, Brother Mike didn't call you? Says, what do you mean, did Brother Mike call me? Yeah, he drove by, stopped and rolled down the window and said they were on their way to a ball game. He wished me the best. Now, sir, if you are not spitfire mad at me at that moment, I wouldn't give a plug nickel for you as a husband. You did my wife that way? Left her on the side of the road? For some light, flippant thing you were going to do? May I remind you that one of the illustrations and analogies that Jesus gives for His church is His bride. And I don't want to have to face Jesus having forsaken His bride while I was doing lesser things. In 2006, when I first preached from this passage, about a month later, I preached a revival in Middle Georgia. Before that revival, the host pastor there called me, and we started talking about, you know, the arrangements for the week. And he said, "Brother, my folks have become so unfaithful in their church attendance. Do you have any sermon on church attendance that could kind of hit that issue?" And I said, "Well, brother, actually, just two or three weeks ago, I preached Hebrews 10:25 on the need of us to go to church." "Oh, brother, that would be awesome. Would you please preach that?" So that Sunday morning, I got up and I preached it, and I preached it pretty hard and straight. During the invitation, after one verse of "Just As I Am," the host pastor got up, and I could tell he began apologizing for my sermon. Folks, Brother Mike is not trying to suggest that your commitment to the church is a measure of your commitment to Christ. He is not trying to say that if you're not faithful to the church, it's a sign that you're not really faithful to Christ. That is not what he's trying to say, and it is not what we want you to leave here believing. Now, I was a guest sitting on the front row, so I didn't say what I wanted to say. But after he kept saying, "Brother Mike is not trying to say this," I wanted to yell, "Yes, I am! Yes, I am! That's exactly what I'm trying to say!" I'm sorry, but that was pent up for 16 years. In response to redemption, if you've never been saved, you ought to come to Christ. If you are truly saved, you ought to cling firmly and faithfully to the Lord. And one of the things that will help you do that is to consider the blessing and benefit of a body of believers.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.